The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of stress management.
This morning we're going to be looking at the next leadership principle, which is that of stress management. I think we all can relate to this issue. Let me begin with a remarkable verse and then a remarkable quote. Philippians 4, 12 to 13, where Paul says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." How on earth is that possible for you to have a perspective where you can have a poise and a peace and a sense of power regardless of the turmoils of life? And that's what we want to look at. I'm also struck by a line from Aeschylus, the Greek dramatist who in the Orestia had this line: "Even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart." I want you to hear this and I want you to visualize this. Even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. That's a remarkable line. Wisdom comes. In our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. What he is saying is, though, that we do not want to think about pain, and yet God mediates it and uses it to drive us to Him. And uses, I believe, the pains and problems and stresses of this fallen world to call us, to draw us near to Him, and indeed to cause us to become increasingly aware of our own desperate condition of need. I don't believe a man can really grow spiritually without an apprehension of his need. I think that it's needful for us to be aware of our true condition before God, which we generally want to mask. We don't want to see ourselves in conditions of desperation. Instead, we want to maintain the illusion of control. And so when we are forced against our will in situations to be forced to see through the veil and to see the actual lack of control that we have and to see the reality of the grace of God in the times of pain, and when we begin to see that suffering actually drives us to Him and causes us to become aware of our weakness and our true condition, that's when we become men who are dependent and wise. I believe that wisdom in Scripture has to do with a mindset of absolute dependence upon the providential care of God, whereas folly or foolishness does not have to do with intellectual deficiency, but it has to do with autonomy, the mindset of independence from God, and therefore autonomy and arrogance. So that folly, the arrogance of folly, is the supposition that we are really the masters of our own fate. The wisdom of dependence is the recognition that the providential care of God is, in fact, our whole destiny, our deportment, our well-being. All that we indeed have and are and own, our whole future is carried in God's hands. And that is the matter of prudence. And I believe that God, in His awful grace, will sometimes drive us to that awareness and use pain to mediate that very process. The idea, Sheldon Van Auken put it, of God's severe mercies, where he just wrenches things from our grip that we were holding so tenaciously that they were holding on to us, pulls us and pries our fingers back one at a time until finally he can take that toy or trinket out of our hand so he can give us the true diamond of his grace. And we cannot receive His grace when we're holding on and clutching to the temporal. You can't hold on to both at the same time. So one must let go of that. And that's what I'm going to be talking about a little bit, and talking about a biblical response to the stress and pressures of life, because stress is indeed a reaction to the kinds of dangers that we experience in life, whether real or imagined. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 18, there's a text about an imagined danger that produces an enormous amount of stress in the life of King Saul. And particularly in verses 6 to 11, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, speaking of Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes, and they danced They sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? From that time on, he kept a jealous eye on David. In fact, an evil spirit came forcefully against him upon Saul from God. I won't go into comments about that, but God will use the spirits of good and of evil. He will use angels and demons to accomplish his purposes. In any case, he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. A kind of remarkable text, that. It's a picture here of a man who falsely supposed that David was just like he is, that he would try to wrest the power from Saul himself because of his increasing reputation. This was not the case. David's intention was never one to usurp the power of the king, but he would have supported him with all that he had in his very being. But the reality is that Saul was a jealous man, a man who imagined all kinds of things and allowed the various components of life to fill him with stress and lost his effectiveness. In fact, he lost his sanity at various points as a consequence of this. I think the issue is, again, not how much pressure you face in life, but how you respond to the pressure. It'll always be not the external circumstances, but your internal response that will really show your mettle, and it'll demonstrate to yourself and ultimately to others what you're made of. And we have to realize that God, I think, can increase the and up the ante in certain situations. Things that formerly you managed to handle, he may bring on new kinds of dimensions in your life, again, to draw and drive you to himself. Because yesterday's faith is today's sight. Fact is, what was faith for you yesterday, the same level of testing, may well be something now that wouldn't cause you to grow. Spiritually, how do you grow? How do you grow physically? How do you build up muscle tissue? You continue to add new weight and extra reps or whatever, however you're trying to go about that. But it must go beyond what your normal level of comfort is in order for you to gain. If you continue at the same level, you'll only attain mediocrity and you'll never advance. What's obvious in the physical somehow eludes us in the spiritual. I think the spiritual, the physical principles in this world all point beyond themselves to spiritual truth if we have the eyes to see them. And in this case, God stretches your faith and exercises it, but we don't like to be in that gymnasium. We'd rather be in a living room. And yet, I believe life is not a living room. We're not home yet. We're in a gym. God is training us, working us out. And this world, therefore, is preparation for your eternal citizenship in heaven. You're not there yet. And so you will find that you are called to be warriors, and there will be Canaanites in the land. There'll be conflict and turmoil and adversity in this life. Why be surprised when that occurs? God himself, though, has equipped you for this warfare and given you every spiritual resource necessary if we will only lay hold of them. But often, I think we live as spiritual streakers. Remember the streaking phenomenon that took place in the 70s, was it?
In the underground.
Yeah, guys would run through football stadiums and with naked, you know, in their birthday suit. And what I suppose is often happening with us, we're called to put on the full armor of God, but instead we're spiritual streakers. We go out naked into the world. We run around without any spiritual equipment on whatsoever. And frankly, then we become incredibly vulnerable to the attacks, to the enemy's weapons, to the stinging fires of temptation and all those kinds of things that would cause us to be very vulnerable. So without the weapons of the warfare in Ephesians 6, for example, the armor of God, we become vulnerable. Let me turn to a text that illustrates this whole concept and who God is. We always go first with who God is, then who we are, then how we think about it, and then how we act. And so the text I want us to look to is 1 Peter chapter 2. The reason why we can see, relate stress to who God is because of the incarnate God-man. And we can see how God in the flesh, how we could see how Jesus himself, with his solidarity with the human condition, dealt with the very reality of stress. What would be the ultimate pressure in his life? Would it not be the purpose for which he'd come? Not to be served, but to serve and what else? Give his life a ransom for others. He knew this was the day, this is the hour for which he had come. And so in understanding that, though, we see a process in his own life where in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we see Jesus' response to this very matter. In 1 Peter 2, 21, speaking about the fact that Jesus, this is referring to his work on the cross, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Now, we spent over a year in 1 Peter, so we know 1 Peter reasonably well, or think we do. The fact is that if you'll recall, all five chapters deal with suffering in one way or another. And so he's helping his readers understand this is part of God's tutelage. He takes us in the university of life through electives, courses we would never elect to take. These affliction 101 are not courses that are elective courses. They are required part of the curriculum. He committed no sin. Well, let me go back. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. A famous book picked up that theme, In His Steps. What does it mean to follow in his steps? There are going to be three things I want you to pull out of this text that are exemplars, models for us when we face, I didn't say if, but when we face stress and adversity and affliction and sorrow. Because you live long enough on this planet, and like the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53, you will become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not an if. It's only a win. Live long enough and you will become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How then do we respond? Referring back to that same text, Isaiah 53, it quotes, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Another quote from Isaiah 53. "For you were like sheep going astray." Another allusion to Isaiah 53. "But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If that was needful for Jesus Christ, surely it's also needful for us. We are sons, but we will learn obedience from what we suffer. Now, Jesus was able to manage stress, I believe, with dignity and with integrity because he maintained a clear sense of his Father's purpose for his life as well as a willing submission to it. May I stress, those are critical issues in your life. You must, A, seek by the grace of God to embrace a clear, growing sense of God's purpose for your life, and B, a willing submission to it, even when it carries you in directions you do not wish to go. And this is a matter of trust and perspective. Your perspective on God's purpose for your life, let us pray for the grace for greater clarity on that and invite God to make it clear through the circumstances and people in our lives as to what our purpose looks like. But then let us also pray for the grace of holy submission as well as the grace of holy desire, that we would indeed be willing to submit to the various components in our lives. They come to us in ways we never can predict and expect. We know a day never ends up the day we planned, as we planned. It's always somehow different. Now, on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he made this statement in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see the difference there? I understand that my hour has come, and I was not called here to shirk that calling, but to fulfill it and to seek to be pleasurable to God by glorifying his name. When you fulfill God's purpose, as we've observed before, like Eric Little, that's when you feel his pleasure. And so if you pray to feel his pleasure and to show you what it is that gives God pleasure, then you, I think, move in the direction of a genuine passion for God's purpose for your life. You must embrace with a sense of passion that God has a direction for you, and it is one that's good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Though going through the process, you and I will disagree with God as to what our best interests look like, I assure you. You and I will often wrestle with God as to where on earth is He taking you? How could this possibly be a good thing? The very fact is He takes us through things, and then we look back. And I don't know about you, but my history of looking back is one where I always in retrospect see, there was some sense. I didn't have the perspective in the fray to see what I now can see. But looking back, I always see that it was a good thing. And even my folly and stupidity and dumb mistakes, shooting myself in the foot, even these He used to drive me to Himself. May I point out the three examples that we see in this text? First of all, and they all start with an S, the first point is that Jesus suffered sinlessly. His pain was not the consequence of His own sins, but the sins of others. That's why it says, if you look at this, it says in verse 22, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. This was unjust suffering. This was something that He did not bring about Himself. So that, first of all, you want to make sure you're suffering in this life. There's going to be enough sorrow without adding to it by shooting yourself in the foot and doing stupid things. So, life's tough enough without adding to it. The second point I want to bring out is that He suffered silently. Instead of shouting threats of vindication or retaliation, He entrusted Himself to His Father's will. That's why He says He made no threats. May I say that Jesus could easily have got down from that cross. Remember, they were taunting and tempting Him. Come on down from that cross. Show us who you really are. He could easily have done so. Remember, He says, couldn't I not have called up legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. One would have been enough to destroy the whole planet, practically. So, 12 legions of... The fact is, it was love that kept Him on that cross, not the nails. The nails were there, but it was His love for us that held Him on the cross. So He makes a choice to receive the purpose for which the Father had sent Him. And third, may I say, besides suffering sinlessly and silently, here's the other point. He suffered as a substitute. That's the third S. That His suffering was, in fact, redemptive because it actually brought benefit to others. It's my conviction that the sorrows you face can actually become redemptive because the pain you experience can craft a life message. And giving you a life message can give you wisdom so that you can comfort others with the comfort with which you have been comforted. You see this concept. So God, I think, is layering you through that pain and sorrow so that you become more alive and you are given a life message that then layers others. And so that you come to have a depth. Is it not through pain and sorrow that we gain wisdom from the awful grace of God? May I read this quote once again in this context from Aeschylus? Even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. It's my conviction then that God's desire is to shape us into conformity with the image of His Son, and He will do whatever it takes to make that take place. When we say, God, take your hands off, it's too much. We're actually inviting Him to love us less, not more. His is a holy love that would only seek what's best for us. We want to just have a kind of a light treatment. He wants to give us the full thing. You see, the full treatment. And so we want to have, as C.S. Lewis described, when we go to a dentist, he says, I hated it when I had a toothache because I didn't want to tell my mom. Yeah, she'd give me some kind of a pain medicine at first, but then I knew what she'd do. She'd take me to a dentist. And you know what those dentists are like? You know, they may take care of the one tooth, but then they start fiddling around with all sorts of things that don't hurt at all. give them an inch and they'll take an L, is how he puts it. Give them an inch, he'll take a mile. You see that idea? Give them a little bit and they'll give you the whole treatment. And that's the whole point. Commit yourself to Christ. You didn't know what you were in for. You may have come to Him because of a variety of reasons which really weren't exactly dignified. Maybe to escape from pain and from sorrow and suffering, or maybe you perceived that you became aware of your conviction of sin and your need for Him, but you didn't know that you were going to get more than a Savior. You were going to get a sanctifier. You were going to get one who was going to work you over and will not let loose of you ultimately until He brings you safely into His heavenly kingdom, thus conformed to His image. And so that's what he gave you. You're in for the full treatment. Whether you like it or not, you're going to fiddle with things you don't even think are problems. and it'll work you over. And in that spiritual gym, we'll actually build fortitude and strength in your life. Let's look at the next text as to who I am. As we move from looking at who God is, God in the flesh suffered sinlessly, silently, and as a substitute. You see that humility, that awesome power under control. That he had such power, and yet he was able to maintain the position of being one who suffered as for us because of his purpose for being here. How does it relate to us? Turn to Ecclesiastes 2. I want to relate to the issue of work. Most people associate work, for example, with creativity, or some people, not most. Some people associate with creativity, productivity, positive challenge, significance, pride of accomplishment, enjoyable relationships, stimulating challenges. All these can be components of work, but others associate work with dreary toil, futility, injustice, and joyless malaise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 26 give us mixed signals on work. In 2:17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. You ever think about that? This problem here? You work hard and then it's all frittered away by the next generation. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he says he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. That's a depressing thought. You build an empire, you build up some kind of financial stability, you build a corporation only to have it in the hands of others who can be foolish and fritter it all away. He says, yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. And I know you. You have wrestled and with insomnia over deals and over concerns and worries about work. Because even at night, you don't have rest when things are going tough in that situation. This too, he says, is meaningless. A man can do nothing, but then he says this, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So he says to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So we have mixed signals here. God's word speaks about the idea of work as a vehicle of expression and a means of provision that can impart satisfaction and a sense of accomplishment. It can be a vehicle of great expression. It can be a means that God uses, not your source, but a means of provision. Remember what I say? Your work is not your source of provision. What is? Not your work. God is your source. Your work, he mediates your provision through your work. Remember what I said before about that concept? And this is so critical. If you do not understand that principle, you will look to your customers and clients as your source of provision, and then you will be committed to manipulating them to get the outcome. If, on the other hand, you see God as your source and your work as your means, then you're free to serve them and leave the outcome to God. You see the difference? It's a mindset that can radically change the way you do business, the way you treat people, and the way you deal with the competition without besmirching them, because you see that God is your source. And the way you then avoid the temptation to cut corners in order to get a competitive advantage when it would be a compromise in your own integrity. This is a way of thinking that can radically change the way you look at your work. God mandated then the fulfillment that we can find in work to be found in labor even prior to the tragedy of the fall, because it says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So that was a work mandate. He wasn't going to just lay around like these images you have of people on holiday there in the beach, and they have their little they're on the beach there, and they have their little drink with the little umbrella in it, you know, and they're saying, ah, they're not going to sit there for 5 hours saying, ah, they're going to want to do something. You see, you can only awe so much. A man wants to accomplish something, to do something. You don't want to just lay there and become a slug. The fact is that we want to accomplish something. And I think that's why heaven will be filled with excitement and activity and accomplishment and achievement. And I was saying this on Monday night, and I think this is true. It's somewhat speculative, but I think that there's warrant for it. Look what we have been able to do in a fallen world, being able to take in a fallen world as fallen beings, taking as sub-creators God's magnificent creation, even though fallen, crafted into marvelous things of engineering and technology that are really mind-boggling now when you think about what we're doing with nanotechnology and so forth. Imagine what it'll be like in the heavenly realm under the new creation when we're now no longer fallen, number one. Number two, we're going to be a lot brighter than we are now. A lot brighter, because God in His grace at the fall limited our intelligence, and there's reasons for that, and He limited our longevity on the planet. You'll be able to live forever, think more clearly. You'll have an unflawed, perfect creation now. What do you think we'll be able to do then? You haven't seen anything yet. So it's an interesting thought. We're not going to be slugs in heaven. We're going to be active and engaged, and it'll be glorious. But right now, we labor. Right now, we are in boot camp. So we're still being prepared. May I go on to say, though, the Bible points out as well that while work can be a source of joy and achievement and accomplishment, expression of identity, it can also be a source of pain, oppression, drudgery, and unhappiness because it's been tainted by human sinful nature. The nature of work has been changed now. And so with pride, envy, greed, and corruption, and a tendency toward our exploitation, work then can be an arena of pain and frustration and unhealthy stress. May I say that Ecclesiastes 2 offers a middle position of wisdom. And in this middle position, it acknowledges both the joys and the heartaches of work. So the teacher, Koheleth, in Ecclesiastes cautions us to avoid two extremes. Number one, taking work too seriously. And the other is regarding it as a totally futile endeavor. The middle way is to say a realistic satisfaction in work, while avoiding the pitfall of turning it into an idol, you find satisfaction in it. But at the same time, you should hold on to your work with a loose grip, because God is your true source of significance and security. You hold tightly, too tightly onto your work as your source of identification, then what do you become when you retire? Now you're a cipher? You're a non-entity. Realize that God has called you to a dignity and purpose regardless of your seasons in life and regardless of the relative achievements of life. So there's a middle position. May I go on to a next text here? Turn to another incredibly important passage of Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. A well-known text that talks about advice on stress management, but actually more on stress avoidance, or at least a way of seeing and working through stress, transmuting tension and anxiety into peace. And where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving," a key word that's often overlooked, "present your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So it goes from the peace of God to the God of peace as a development. Three things I want you to see in this text. First, before I go into those three things, Paul's not some idealistic do-gooder. Where was he writing? When he wrote this epistle? He was in prison. The man experienced stress, pressure, and pain more than any of us really will ever imagine. So he's not an armchair theologian. He achieved a great deal in his lifetime. And I may say he was under constant harassment and powerful opposition. So he's not just being a Pollyanna about this. People lied to him, he was in prison and so forth. So he knew what pressure was about, but he was qualified to help us and as leaders endure pressure without being crippled or killed by the stress that so often accompanies it. Three things. Number one, define your perspective. Only when the perspective that's described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 6, only when you buy that perspective will Paul's rejoice make any sense at all. So now you have to go back and read chapter 3, verse 1 and following. But only when you see Paul's perspective in that text will rejoice always. rejoice in the Lord make any sense. You must embrace God's perspective and get the bigger picture so you can contextualize your smaller story in the larger story, which is His story, which is history. And then secondly, he says, be gentle. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness is not being a milquetoast, Oscar milquetoast. Again, it actually refers to the gentleness of Christ, who had power under control and who had a humility that was enabling him to receive all things from the hand of God and to have a calm and a poise. I think some people who respond improperly to stress are like the driver, as one foot pushing down the accelerator and the other one holding onto the brake. And they're kind of back and forth like this. 30 says, trust God. Verses 5 to 7 are worth memorizing. And that I would invite you to really hone in on those verses, particularly verses 6 and 7 and 8. Remarkable text there. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Note the contrast. About anything, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known. So he turns anxiety into peace. If I had a machine that could do that, I'd be a billionaire. If I could have the patent on a machine that in goes anxiety and stress, out comes peace. That'd be a great machine, wouldn't it? Yet he's talking about that very thing, but it's a matter of your perspective. And if you embrace this larger perspective, you can have peace in the midst of adversity. And Jesus was a man who went through pain and sorrow, and yet he had peace, poise, and power, because he embraced the Father's perspective. That's why he says, come to me all you who are, what? And what else? And I will give you rest. He offers this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Remember, because he's going to bear the heavier weight, and the other animal will bear the lighter weight. But being yoked to Jesus, now you actually are free. And learn from me, which is discipleship. And you will find rest for your souls, for I'm gentle in spirit. You see, this whole idea, you will find rest. God knows we need it. Trusting God, then, and living ethically is at the end in verses 8 and 9. How much stress is generated by fear being found out? It's an interesting thought. Finally, my last text is Psalm 23. You all know the Lord is my shepherd. And may I say that this is a text, and the Psalms are all texts, that give us tremendous solace and security, especially during tough times. I invite you to read the Psalms because they relate to every aspect of human emotion, from the heights to the depths. The Psalms will give you comfort and solace. Fred Smith in Leadership Journal gives some helpful advice for leaders who are compelled to manage stress. He says the first step toward healthy stress is to define the problem. The best definition I've heard of a problem is that a problem is something I can do something about. If I can't do something about it, it's not my problem. It doesn't become my problem until I can do something about it. If I can't do anything about it, it's my fact of life. You catch the difference between a fact of life and a problem? And what I'm saying, our facts of life are in the shepherd's hands. Every man in this room has some intractable facts of life that will probably not go away. It could be an intractable relationship in marriage. It could be rebellious kids. It could be trouble with your employees or your job or your career direction, your finances, your physical well-being. These may be situations that cannot merely be solved like problems, and in some cases may not go away. The question will now be whether I can take those facts of life and put them under the shepherd's hands and allow the shepherd to guide me through the paths. Even though it takes me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He goes on to say, you prepare a table for me even in the presence of my enemies. Even then, I can have abundance in spite of the fact that I'm surrounded by enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, so I am given all that I need. And then this perspective, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is that perspective that can make you more than more than a conqueror when you're in Christ Jesus.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.